Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the first portion of the Holy Gospel read a few moments ago. Please be seated. Being a pastor, professor, SEM student, or any one of the other categories of the New Testament Levitical tribe is a dangerous thing. We are constantly tempted to become Pharisees in the worst sense. The severest temptations of Satan come to us to get us to point to our tentatio as worthy of God's consideration or mercy. We're too smart to act like this Pharisee in the Holy Gospel, yet we do. Jesus mentions two things wrong with the Pharisees. One, they trusted in themselves, and two, they held others in contempt because of their sins. The parable is a story so plain that further explanation seems useless. We get it, or do we? There always seems to be a disconnect between our intellects and our hearts. As I said, we of the New Testament Levitical tribe are most prone to becoming Pharisees in the worst sense. It's an occupational hazard, we might say. Of course, this spiritual disease masks itself very well, or else we would easily eradicate it through the medicine of law and gospel. The usual symptoms aren't there. The physician has to probe a little longer and a little deeper. If you newer students have not yet read The Hammer of God, you will. Young Savonius, this young pastor / Pharisee, was quite full of himself. He was ordered to go into the backwoods to minister to the dying Johannes, a man he considered to be beneath him. And so the story proceeds on a couple of levels at least. One that we are interested in most this morning is the pride level. Savonius had lots of pride. Let's call it sinful pride, because that's what it was. He was not very much different from the Pharisee in the parable. For the Pharisee and for Savonius, it was all about self. We might say that they had self writ in large letters for all to see. The Pharisee had two audiences, God and the rest of the people at the temple. Are we not put in the same situation over and over again? We have God and the people as our audience. Are we not tempted to put self forward as the reason that God should pay attention to us and that the people should respect us? Of course, we would never thank God that we aren't like other sinners. We know better than that. But do we not sometimes point to our longevity in the office of the Holy Ministry as somehow worthy of God's consideration? Do we trumpet our financial sacrifices in coming to the seminary, letting all know just how much we have given up to follow Jesus into his holy office? Do we point to our orthodoxy and our confessional subscription and practice while nodding to the less orthodox brother over in the corner? Do we like to remind others how mission-minded we are in contrast to the others? You see, it's easy to say, God, I thank you that I am not like the others. I pray the canonical hours. I come to chapel every day and twice on Sunday. I serve on lots of boards and committees. I literally spend every waking hour in some form of church work. No, let's make that the Lord's work. All of these things are laudable things. Which pastor would not want a congregation full of Pharisees? Think of the possibilities. Their conduct is exemplary for the most part. Less time spent in counseling. They pray many times during the day. They fast twice a week, but best of all, they give tithes of everything they get. Think of how well off our congregations would be, and our pastors as well. We might just meet all the goals of Ablaze within a year. Luther remarked, "There is no shortage of praying, and yet if you put it all together, it is not worth a teller." Here Christ is denouncing and repudiating all their praying in spite of the fact that they were practicing it so zealously, though only in order to make an impression on people and get a reputation for piety. This kind of sin, this Pharisee's sin, can be committed only by those inside the church. You see, too much of what we say and do is merely about us. We say the right words, just like the Pharisee. God, I thank you. Who can argue with thanking God? But for what do we thank God? Really? Recently, in the Christianity Today newsletter, Brian McLaren asked why we thank God, and in part he answered, "For glorious attributes and wonderful mysteries, for historic deeds and cosmic judgments, for rescuing the widow and orphan, for setting the captive free, for humbling the arrogant and sending the rich away hungry, for spinning galaxies and salting star fields with glorious light." No. Rather, we praise God for holding us close, for keeping us secure, for making us feel loved and blessed and forgiven and warm and cozy in our electric blanket of eternal security, with a warm comforter of national security thrown in too. We congratulate God on how well God is meeting our needs. When we say, "You're such a good God," it sometimes sounds like comforting words spoken to a pet. Do we ever really get done with the repentance thing? Isn't there a point where we have something to point to as worthy of God's consideration? This coming Sunday is Reformation Day. A day which can be particularly dangerous in this context for us. We spiritual descendants of Luther will be tempted to speak and act Pharisaically by pointing to our orthodoxy while looking down our noses at the tax collectors in our midst. We won't think of much for which we have to repent and throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. Jesus says that this first man did not go home justified. Without forgiveness, no one can see the kingdom of God. God does not operate on the principle that this Pharisee used. Luther took a long time before he finally realized that righteousness is not a self-produced product. It is given. Therefore, it would be good for us to listen again to the very first of Luther's 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We of the New Testament Levitical tribe are not always good at repenting. After all, we have our honor and our reputations to uphold, especially before the church. But pleading those things cannot justify us. Only the mercy of God in Christ can do that. How I wish that English translations were a bit more literal with the tax collector's words, "God be propitiated to me, the sinner." It doesn't get any more clear, any more personal than that. Propitiate. What a marvelous word. To be propitiated is to regard favorably because a sacrifice has been made. The only reason that God is propitiated toward us is because our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself into the death of the cross on our behalf. We have nothing to plead but the blood of Jesus Christ. Wrote Luther in his marvelous sacramental hymn, "O Lord, we praise you. All our debt you have paid. Peace with God once more is made. O Lord, have mercy. O Lord, be propitiated to me, the sinner." Of this, the sacraments remind us over and over again, especially the sacrament of the altar. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Here in the sacrament, we receive the completed propitiation of our Lord for our justification. Here, in his body and blood, he is propitiated toward us. Here our Lord gives us his promise, sealing our forgiveness, our justification. And this our Lord is pleased to do over and over and over again. All of this so that we may go down to our houses justified. Never about us. It's only about God and his mercy in Christ. Nothing else matters. Perhaps Luther summed it up best in his catechetical hymn on confession. "Your grace and love alone avail to blot out sin with pardon. In your gaze, our best efforts pale, develop pride and harden. Before your throne, no one can boast that he escaped coast. Our haven is your mercy." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus.